1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul is in Ephesus on his third missionary journey. And as he's in Ephesus, he gets word from those in Corinth, a place that he had visited on a second missionary journey, and established a church there. He was there for 18 months, a year and a half. But as he's in Ephesus now, many years later, about 4 years later, he gets word from people in the church at Corinth about some of the things that are going on. Corinth was a pretty tough place. It was a very worldly kind of a place. And instead of the church being an influence in the world was beginning to be a bit too much of an influence within the church. And Paul is writing this letter to the church at Corinth to address some of the problems that he had learned about from those that had written a letter and came and seen him there in Ephesus. And so much of the letter here is kind of correcting and addressing various things that were brought to his attention. Now, Paul says in chapter 2 here, verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Paul came into a city there in Corinth where it would have been very tempting to duel with the philosophers and the intellects, those who were filled with worldly wisdom. That's the kind of place that Corinth was. It's the kind of people that Corinth also attracted. William Barclay said Corinth put a premium on the veneer of false rhetoric and thin thinking. And Paul was one who could have easily debated with the best of them. But if Paul began to conduct himself in that way, he feared that people would then be a little too impressed with the messenger rather than with the message. Paul didn't want people's eyes and focus to begin to get upon the messenger, upon Paul, but rather he wanted the gospel, the message, to take center stage and to be the thing that really changed people. You know, it's a temptation, I think, that many people face who preach and teach the word of God. You know, you want to sound good, you want to look good, you want to appear wise, all of which I think I'm failing in every one. But it's a temptation that I think many people have. You want to sound good, you want to look good, you want people to be impressed. And as you fall into that trap, you see, what happens is that you're really only leaving people with a view then of you. You begin to take center stage. You begin to be the focal point. And it's something I myself have to wrestle with and grapple with and make sure that I'm keeping it about the gospel, about the word of God. You know, a certain church had a beautiful stained glass window right behind the pulpit. It had a picture of Jesus on the stained glass window. The pastor that spoke at that church was a fairly big guy. Well, one day they had a visitor come and was preaching at this church. He was a much smaller person than the regular pastor. And a little girl was sitting there listening to him, and she said to her mom, "Mom, where's the other guy that usually stands in the place of Jesus?" This little guy that was speaking was able to kind of sit in a way where people could finally see Jesus on that stained glass window. And it can be that way in a lot of churches where the people are up there preaching and it becomes about them, where suddenly people are no longer really being directed to Jesus or seeing Jesus or hearing the gospel or hearing the truth. And as Paul is relating to his visit in Corinth, he says, "I didn't want to come to you with excellence of speech, eloquent words, wisdom on myself, declaring to you the testimony of God." But he says, "I determined to know, or not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Paul didn't want it to be about him. He didn't want to sound, you know, colorful and make the message all flowery where people would be, "Wow, that sounds so neat. You're such a gifted man, Paul." "Well, you know, I really work on this kind of stuff." You know, no, this isn't what Paul wanted to do. He wanted it to be about Christ. Paul wanted people to see Jesus. He had already said, even in verse 17 of chapter 1 there, look at that, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." Paul wanted to be sure it was about the cross that the true message, the gospel message, was coming out, and that people weren't being kind of distracted by the deliverer, of the message. He wanted to be sure that people heard Jesus and saw the cross very clearly. And then he says something very interesting here in verse 3. He says, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. It's weird to think of Paul this way, doesn't it? I mean, you think of Paul as being a man of authority, a man of strength. He comes in there, he begins to preach, and people take note. And you think of Paul as being a kind of guy that had no insecurities, no worries, no fears. But yet he says when he was there in Corinth that he came with weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Why would this be the case? Well, as we look back in Acts, you don't need to turn there necessarily, but in Acts chapter 17, the chapter that precedes his visit to Corinth, we read about Paul visiting Athens, Acts chapter 17. And as there in Athens, Athens was really the cultural center of the world at this time. And again, it was a place that attracted a lot of the philosophers and the thinkers who would come and gather there and debate and discuss theories and thought. And you see, it was there in Athens that Paul went to Mars Hill, that place that, again, these people would come and begin to share thought and theories and philosophies. And Paul went to Mars Hill, and we see in Acts chapter 17 a great insight into the message that Paul preached to the people there in that day. And he launched into a message that we see very clearly. And what we see Paul doing in Acts 17, there on Mars Hill before the people of Athens, the great thinkers of the day, we see Paul trying or attempting to use philosophy and quoting from their poets, trying to be relatable and relevant. All the while, in that message, we don't hear Paul mentioning Jesus or the cross or the crucifixion. He left that place in Athens without any real seeming success. We never hear of a church being planted there. Paul, perhaps, left that place feeling like a failure. Yet here he comes now to Corinth, which was next on his agenda, next on the trip, and he comes with a newfound MO. He came into Corinth, and he says here in verse 2, determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul basically is saying, I've been on the other side where I've tried to relate to you using, you know, theories and thoughts and quotes from your own poets and philosophers. I've gone that route. I've used, you know, try to be relatable and relevant. And he says, man, that didn't fly too well. And I'm sure Paul left going, you know what, Lord, I'm sorry that I got away from really nailing that true message very clearly and simply. I'm sure I got away from just really being clear about the cross. And so Paul says, when he came into Corinth, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul says, I don't want to do anything except talk about the cross, about Jesus' death and his resurrection. That's truly the gospel right there. And Paul, as we see in verse 3, says, I don't want to rely on my own ability. I came in weakness and in much fear and in much trembling. Paul's realizing, I don't have anything to really offer in myself. I can try worldly techniques. I can try, you know, human flattery and human wisdom, but it's really not going to get me very far. Didn't want to rely on his own ability. In fact, it just caused him to shake in his boots if he tried that. He wanted it to be about Jesus and for him to be the focus. I've shared this story before with you. I remember hearing a story about a young man who had just gotten out of Bible college. And he was invited to come and speak at a well-known and big church. And this young guy who was, you know, thinking that he was all that, thought, oh man, I'm going to come and I'm going to put together a great message and I'm going to impress those people. This is going to be great. Well, I can't believe I have the opportunity to speak at that church. And so the guy, you know, put together his message and he thought, man, this is bang on, this is going to be good, this is going to be exciting, and he was very, you know, feeling very good about himself. Well, he gets all of his stuff together, and he's called up, invited up to the pulpit, he gets up there, and he's heads held high, thinking, oh, this is going to be good. Wait till these people hear this, you know. And as he begins to open his Bible, his notes kind of fall out. He gets all scrambled, and he's trying to put everything together, and he's trying to remember what he's going to say. He's forgetting everything, and the message just was a complete flop. And he finally just kind of puts it all together and ends the message, and he puts his stuff back in his Bible, and he walks down, just head hanging low, and he walks down off the stage and sits down the front row. And a woman beside him says, you know what? If you had gone up the way you came down, you would have come down the way that you went up. Very true. Where we can always be those that think, oh man, I got to impress, I got to look good, I got to, and what happens is, it becomes then about you and not about Christ. And we don't have to try, I'm thankful that I don't have to try to impress you or look good. I want the Word of God to look good. I want Jesus to look good. And He can do that despite me. He can do that when I'm failing and messing up or getting tongue-tied or whatever the case might be. Jesus will still make sure that His Word goes forth and won't return void. I can sit here and just simply read through the Bible. It's not going to be very impressive. You're going to maybe walk away and go, man, that guy's kind of dull. But the Word will take effect. Jesus will be seen. So Paul came into Corinth now with that in mind here. And he says in verse 4, again along the same lines, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." He says, my speech and my preaching weren't with persuasive words of human wisdom. Paul didn't give up on sharing the gospel as to not get in the way. He didn't say, well, I'm just going to stay silent then. I'm not going to say anything. No, he says, I'm going to continue to preach the gospel, but I'm not going to be relying upon how I present that, how I sound, the words that I use. It's not going to be with persuasive words. I just want to get the gospel out. He was just more careful to depend on the Lord. I mean, Paul was a wise man. The guy was smart. You look at his credentials there in Philippians chapter 2 or chapter 3. And you see that this guy had a great education. This guy was smart. He was wise. He could have trusted in his own wisdom. But he knew that human wisdom could only take a person so far. It needed to be about the power of the gospel. And he says, I want to come in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. You know, Paul would much rather see God do a work in a person's life by his power rather than by Paul's smooth oratory skills. That's going to be the difference maker, Paul is thinking. It's the Spirit of God and him working in power. Oftentimes, as Paul was preaching and witnessing, you know, God would come and move mightily and do a work of healing or a miracle of some sort. But those miracles would only really be an eye-opener and then point people to God. I don't think that they necessarily really saved anybody in and of themselves. And I don't think Paul's talking about miracles when he talks about a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. As I said, miracles didn't really save people, but it was a starting point to lead people into a further understanding of who Jesus was and what he had done for them. And what Paul is alluding to here, I believe, is the fact that people can only come to the Lord unless they are drawn by the Spirit. It takes a work of the Spirit's power to lead people to Christ. Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Jesus also said that the Holy Spirit will be sent to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, then he will guide you into all truth. John chapter 18. That was the role of the Spirit. And so Paul's realizing, I don't want to come with flavorful words, with eloquent speech, because that really isn't going to do it. It's going to be a result of the Holy Spirit moving in power that will guide people. That's what I want to depend on. Sure, I will open the gospel and I will share my faith and tell people, but it's going to be the Spirit who's going to ultimately guide them and lead them into that relationship with the Lord. It's the work of the Spirit that leads people and saves people. And we don't take the credit for that. Or when witnessing, we don't try to persuade people by our own intellect. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's the one that will change lives. You know, Paul could look around at those whose lives have been totally impacted for the better and could say, that's not a result of my fine preaching. This is the result of the Spirit moving in power. Paul could go through each town and see all the people that have come to a relationship in Christ through his preaching, but Paul couldn't say, oh, they're saved because of what I did. He could only say they're saved because of the Spirit moving in power, bringing them into that relationship. This is what Paul was promoting. And he would say in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. So the gospel in itself is powerful. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And so Paul wanted to be sure that he was speaking about the cross, about Christ, and knew that it was the power of God that makes a difference. You know, I read a story about Dr. Ironside, who was given a message, doing a rally outside one time. And a man was in the crowd listening to this, and he came up to Dr. Ironside after the message. And he gave him his card, and right away Dr. Ironside recognized this man as being one of the big agnostics in that area. Now, the back of this man's card had a little challenge to Dr. Ironside, saying, listen, I'm going to be speaking at a place next week. I challenge you to come and debate with me. You can come and talk about the reality of God, and I'm going to talk about, you know, how I don't believe in your God, basically. So Dr. Ironside says, you know what? I will do that under one condition. You come and bring a man who is an alcoholic, gripped by alcohol, whose life was just in shambles, who's now been radically changed as a result of being an agnostic. You come and bring a woman who was in prostitution, whose life had just completely fallen apart, who's now been delivered and changed as a result of being an agnostic. And Ironside said, and I will bring 100 people that were once alcoholics, whose lives were destroyed, who have now been completely turned around and are living a good life as a result of the power of Jesus Christ in their life. I'll come and bring 100 people that have come off the streets, who have been completely ravaged by prostitution and the destruction that brings, whose lives now are living honorably for the Lord and are doing good things in the world as a result of Jesus Christ moving in power, to which this man had no answer. It's very true. You can believe this, you can believe that, but ultimately there's no power in it unless it's in Jesus Christ. That's the power right there. And then he says in verse 5 that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. It's so important that, you know, we don't try to win people based on gimmicks or entertainment or human wisdom. You see, if a person is saved by the wisdom of man, then his faith will rest on man's wisdom. It then becomes a shallow faith. And you can go into churches that are packed out, and they've drawn people by slick presentations, video and lighting effects, and very big personalities, but with what you draw them with is what you ultimately draw them to. What you draw them with is what you'll be drawing them to, and ultimately you'll find that those things don't have any substance. There is no power in those things. Oh, I know that people say, well, we're just using those to bring people in so that then we can really, you know, preach to them. It doesn't always work that way. Let's be pointing people to Christ and to the power that's available through the Holy Spirit. The power to change a life. You see, if a person can be persuaded into the kingdom of God by human means and wisdom, then it's to be reasoned that he can also be persuaded out of the kingdom by human wisdom. If your faith is resting on those things instead of the power of God, then there's no substance there. And so Paul is clear to say that your faith should not be in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. That's the difference. Verse 6. Now, as we continue on this chapter, we're going to see Paul really looking at the contrast between human wisdom and the Spirit. Wisdom of man versus the wisdom of God. And look at verse 6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. Now, as much as Paul has been, in a sense, dismissing wisdom, there is a wisdom of which we do speak. But he says there, it's not the wisdom of this age, but rather, in verse 7, the wisdom of God. And you see, it's a wisdom that was spoken among the mature. Well, who are the mature? Is it the saved versus the unsaved? Or is Paul talking about the mature believer versus the immature believer? Paul does use this word elsewhere to describe the one who is mature in Christ. And you see, it is the mature believer who has grasped on to the truths of God that seem really as foolishness to the rest of the world. Just as Paul had been talking about in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21 and verse 25. Talked about how these things seem foolish to other people. So we're looking at those that are mature and how Paul says we speak wisdom among those who are mature. But it's the wisdom of God. And it's a wisdom that they can understand because of their maturity in the Lord. We'll talk more about that as we move along. But look at verse 7. He says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. In a mystery. You think, Paul, why are you trying to, you know, lead people down this course of trying to solve this mystery? Why don't you just make it very clear to them? Well, let me explain what this mystery is. Because when we often think of that word mystery, we often think of a whodunit, you know. We're off on a caper to solve a crime like Sherlock Holmes or something like that. Or, you know, playing the game of Clue. Well, I think it was Colonel Mustard in the kitchen with the candlestick. You know, and that's kind of what we think of when we hear of mystery, you know. But this isn't really what Paul is speaking of when he uses the word mystery in the word. And he uses that word oftentimes. It's not the kind of mystery that the Bible speaks of. Paul used that word often to speak of something that was once concealed but is now revealed. It was something that God was doing that was unknown or concealed in the Old Testament, but now in the New Testament, it's been revealed. It's been something that's been made known. And the great mystery of God was that he was going to send his Son to suffer and die, but so that the world could be reconciled to God. And you see, there are many people who had problems with this on a variety of levels. The Jews had great difficulty with this because they believed the Messiah would be a ruling one, that he would establish his kingdom. In fact, there are many scriptures that spoke of the reign of Christ, of their Messiah, the Anointed One, that he would rule and reign forever and ever. Yet, there were also scriptures that talked about the Messiah coming and suffering. And to the Jews, it didn't make sense. They couldn't reconcile these two. What are you talking about? A conquering king and yet a suffering servant? That doesn't make sense. How do you balance those two out? And you see, it was a mystery to them. They didn't understand what God was doing, how he would work it all out. And it was a mystery to them. But it was something that's now been revealed clearly before us. You see, Jesus had to first come and die. Yeah, he would suffer, but he would rise again, defeating death and paying the price and the penalty for sin. And he's coming again where he will establish his kingdom, where he will reign in power and glory. That's why Paul says, we do speak wisdom, but it's a wisdom outside of the world's wisdom. The world doesn't get it. They don't understand it. It's still a mystery to them. But to those who are walking in the light, who are believers, who are mature in the Lord, they understand it. They see very clearly what God is doing. Paul talks about other mysteries, the mystery of even the church, how God would bring Jews and Gentiles together and how God would work through them. Ephesians chapter 3 talks about that, but we don't need to get into all that today here. Unless you want to, should we? No, I'm just teasing. We'll keep moving here. But notice that it is the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. That's what That's what Paul says there in verse 7. It's the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. You see, God had it all mapped out. Had it all figured out before time even began. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 to 21, let me read that to you. Listen to this. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And listen to this very closely. Are you with me? He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. God had it all mapped out, planned out. He knew very clearly that he would send his son to die for a lost world before the foundation of the world was even there. And was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. See, even before there was sin, God had a plan of salvation in place so that fellowship with God could be and would be restored. That's the mystery. People can understand how that would all work out in the Old Testament. But for the church, we see very clearly the mystery has been revealed now. Once concealed, but now revealed. And Paul says it's for our glory. How exciting to be reminded of the fact that God is doing a work of glory in us. You might think, well, I've been watching that guy, and I don't think God's doing any glory in that person's life. But he is. It's for our glory, it says. I don't understand that. I can't fathom that. But I remember, as we read in Romans 8, verse 30, the work that God had been doing. He says, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Remember, we talked about that in Romans 8? And that wasn't something that was to be future tense, where God will also glorify. He says, these he also has glorified. Present tense. It's a work that God's done already. Why? Because Christ has come and died for you. He's paid the price for your sin. The penalty of sin is removed. You're forgiven. You're a child of God. And so God now sees you as glorified. We're partakers of God's glory. It's amazing. You know, God had nothing to gain from this bringing us into his family. He had nothing to gain except just a lot of problems. Right? I mean, thank God, why'd you do that? And it's simply the work of grace that God wanted us to share in that glory. He is the Lord of glory, Paul will allude to later on. But he also graciously allows us to be partakers in that. That's why Jesus came and died for us, why he rose again. This was the mystery, but to those who are mature, it's very clear and plain. You know, the gospel doesn't really make sense, but we can't argue its power and effect in our lives. Now, he also says in verse 8, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, who are the rulers of this age? Paul alluded to that already in verse 6. But he says again, none of the rulers of this age understood it. They didn't get it. Who are they? There's been a debate over exactly who Paul is referring to. It's gone all through the ages. It makes perfect sense to look at these people, these rulers of this age, as those who were in positions of power, kings and whatnot. And Pilate stands as a good example of this. He had all the power, or he thought he had all the power and wisdom, yet he didn't understand the mystery of God. He didn't understand that God would send his son to this world to, first of all, give his life a ransom for the redemption of mankind. In fact, Pilate, in John 19, Pilate said to Jesus, as Jesus is standing before him, he says, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? Whereas Jesus says, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. And Pilate's sitting here going, what? That doesn't even make sense. What are you talking about? They didn't understand the work of God, what God was doing. So, Jesus came, gave his life willingly and voluntarily, and it didn't make sense. People like Pilate, they couldn't figure it out. They didn't know this plan of God. So we see on one side of the coin that Paul had in mind those who were in positions of authority, but there's also the other side of the coin where Paul could easily here be referring to the principalities and the powers of the air. In other words, Satan and his demonic forces. Jesus referred to Satan as the ruler of this world in John 12, verse 31. Now, this is wonderful to think through. Because Paul says, of which, even regarding this mystery, none of the rulers of this age knew. If Paul is, in fact, talking about Satan and his demonic forces, this is kind of interesting. You see, Satan, I believe, had full knowledge that God planned to send a Savior into the world to save mankind. That was not a mystery to Satan. But Satan, he was one that thought he could thwart God's plans by killing the Savior. And so, all through history, Satan was very active in trying to eliminate, first of all, the Messiah from coming into the world, killing off the seed. Remember that the word had been given to Satan back in Genesis 3, that her seed will crush your head. Satan knew, well, it'd be in my best interest then to stop that seed from coming into the world. And that's been Satan's plan, to thwart the Messiah from coming, from doing his work. And as Jesus came, well, Satan thought, well, I've got to kill this one. I've got to stop him from doing his thing. I've got to kill him. I've got to stop him before he comes and crushes my head. So what does Satan do? Let's just incite a riot against him. Let's turn the people against him. Let's have him handed over to the Roman authorities where they'll crucify him. Well, that will do it. That will put to rest all of this worry that I have. And so Satan has Jesus crucified, thinking that he himself had won a great victory that day when Jesus was crucified. But much to Satan's chagrin, Jesus was the one standing in victory that day. You see, this wouldn't have been the route that Satan would have taken if he had fully understood God's plan, that his son had to come into the world but die for the world to save mankind, to deliver the world out of Satan's grip. Satan thought, oh man, I'm going to kill him, and then all these people are going to be left just to follow me. But Satan, thinking he had a great victory, ultimately suffered the greatest defeat there at Calvary. It's exciting to see, isn't it? Even the rulers of this age didn't know. And that brings much comfort to me. Because, you see, there are times where I can think that Satan is gaining a victory. You know, we can think, why does he seem to be having his way? Why does he seem to be advancing his goal? Yet God is patiently saying to us, just hold tight. You see, it's all going to blow up in his face, ultimately. Just hold tight, be patient. And Satan's plans will crumble because God is in control and God is working all things out for his glory. You know, a modern day example of this would be Israel. Satan thought again that he could take a man like Hitler and wipe out the Jewish race. Satan's thinking, well, I got to eliminate this race of Israelites because I know that Jesus is going to be coming back again into Israel. Well, let's just wipe them out where Jesus has nothing to come back to. Let's you know, thwart again the promises of God. I'm going to take a man like Hitler who is going to exterminate the Jews. Yet, what do we see happening? As this takes place, the world sees the atrocity that's committed against the people of Israel. The world has sympathy for a short time among the Jewish people, where they are then given back their homeland and allowed to become a nation once again. You see, God was actually doing a greater work through what Satan was thinking was going to be in his favor. Satan's plans blowing up in his face once again. And I'm glad for that because there are times where we think, oh, Satan's really gaining some ground here. God's just saying, hold on, be patient, just wait. I'm in control. And those things that Satan thinks are for his good are going to come back to bite him in the rear end one day. It's going to blow up in his face. You see, we're safe in God's hands, for he is the one that's in charge, guys. What does Paul say in verse 8? None of the rulers of this age knew that, for had they known, then they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If Satan knew that Jesus going to the cross and dying and rising again would actually be the victory, Satan wouldn't have crucified him. The people that came against Jesus wouldn't have crucified him. Look at verse 9. But as it's written, eyes not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Now this verse is often used to speak of heaven. You'll hear this recited at funeral after funeral. God has prepared so much for us in the heavenlies that we just cannot even comprehend it. No eye has seen anything that even comes close to it. Now, while this is true regarding the things of heaven, that we don't really fathom what God has in store for us when we go to heaven, this is not exactly the right interpretation of this verse as we look at it in the immediate context that Paul is writing of. You see, Paul is speaking of what God has done for the believers presently. And as he quotes here from Isaiah chapter 64, verse 4, Paul's not exactly quoting it word for word, but is more or less kind of paraphrasing it for us. And Paul is using that to explain that we don't really understand all the time exactly what God is doing. When those things were happening to the Jews during World War II, people didn't understand, God, why would you let this happen? How could you do that? Well, we don't understand the ways of God. We don't always understand what God is doing. They haven't even entered in the heart of man the things which God has actually and ultimately prepared for those who love him. We don't always get it. We don't see very clearly always the grace and the mercy that's been displayed and that wonderful plan of salvation where Jesus gave up his life to spare ours. The world certainly doesn't see it. But notice this here in the next verse. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. You see, there are many people that have not understood exactly what God is doing or what God has prepared for them. But it's to be a different story for the believer. As Paul even said somewhere in chapter 2, speaking of the mature believer. Where does he say that? Verse 6? I don't know. Yeah, verse 7. We speak wisdom among those who are mature. Verse 6. Are you glad I found that for you? Didn't really make any difference, did it? Okay. But you see, the people in the world are not getting it. They don't see what God has prepared for them. But it's to be a different story for the believer. It's been revealed to us, as Paul says, through his Spirit. We who are saved have been led into this truth by God's Spirit. It was not something that we came and figured out on our own. We were guided into it through his Spirit. And now that we're saved, the Holy Spirit indwells us and continues to illuminate that truth to us. It's truth that's unattainable through our own wisdom. Isn't it exciting when you hear of people who were in the darkness, who perhaps would try to read the Word and go, man, I just don't get it. I can't figure it out. I don't know what I'm reading. And they come into a relationship with God through that simple faith. Suddenly the Holy Spirit is now in them and illuminating, and then suddenly you hear them saying, man, I was reading the Bible the other day, and oh, it was blowing my mind. I couldn't believe what I was seeing, what I was hearing, what I was reading. And it suddenly was making sense to me. I'm sure many of you can be a testimony of that, where there's been a time in your life where you just couldn't make heads and tails of the Word. But as you come into the light, as the Spirit indwells in you, suddenly you read and you go, oh, it makes sense. I get it. I can't believe what God's doing, what God has done. Oh, it's exciting. And many people are that testimony of having now, through the Spirit, that truth illuminated to them. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, who is revealing the things of God to us. And Paul goes on to say in verse 11 there, what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? You know, it's the spirit of man who really comprehends the things of a man. No one can really know my heart except my own spirit. People cannot truly know my attitudes or feelings except myself. You can't look at me right now and say exactly how I'm feeling or what I'm thinking or what I'm thinking about you. No one knows except my own spirit, the spirit of the man. I know what my heart is dictating or what my feelings are saying, what my attitudes are. I can put on a good mask. I can put on a good front before you and appear that everything's good. It may not always be that way. Only the spirit of the man truly knows what's going on in the man. And in the same way, it's the Spirit of God who ultimately knows the things of God. We can try and fathom God. We can act as though we haven't figured out. But it's only through the Spirit that we can really know Him. That's why God sent His Spirit into the world, as I already said from John 18, to lead us into all truth, to point us to Jesus, to reveal the things of God to us. Paul says at the end of verse 11, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, he says in verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. You see, we haven't received the spirit of the world, people. We are not to be led into the things of the world. We're not to try to be learning the things of the world and gaining insight into worldly things. That's not to be a part of us. That's not to be our spirit. We're not to have the spirit of the world trying to gain. And it's funny how many Christians will attempt to want to really, you know the world. I want to be up to date on the things. Well, I'm not saying that you don't watch the news. You don't know what's going on in the world. But many people try to, you know, have worldly insight and in themselves be worldly, so as believers they can be relatable to the world. That's not really to be the case here. On the contrary, we've been given the Spirit of God that, Paul says in verse 12, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. You see, guys, God has done so much for us. And He has so much for us. Not only has He done so much for us, but He has so much for us. And sadly, many of us are just scratching the surface of Christianity. Just scratching the surface in our walk with the Lord. There are some that have not given themselves to the work of the Spirit that will bring them into a greater understanding of God and deeper fellowship with God. That's a sad place to be, guys. Where those that are believers, but they're not really being led of the Spirit. They're not really being filled with the Spirit, where they're having the things of God truly revealed to them. Because if that were the case, then there would be people with that joy and that passion for the things of the Lord. But some people, it seems like they're just continuing on in the course of the world that they once walked in as believers. Or as believers, they're following the course of the world that they once walked in as unbelievers. That shouldn't be the case. There should be a difference for the believer, because we have the Spirit of God in us, revealing the things of God. And that should be exciting us. It should be causing you to rejoice. Instead of walking around with your head kind of low, yeah. How's your day today? Oh, it's all right. Man, are you walking with God? God revealing Himself to you by Spirit? Because it doesn't seem evident. It doesn't seem like He is. I'm not saying that you have to, you know, fake it. Sure, we can be real, and if things are going bad, sure, we can express that. But there are people, it just seems, that are never in that place where they're rejoicing. Be filled with the Spirit. Now look at verse 13. These things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Paul says that not only have we been given the Holy Spirit to reveal the things of God, but we have the opportunity to tell others of these wonderful truths as well. And that's really a blessing for the believer when we not only understand it for ourselves, but where we get now to share it with others as well. And we don't share it in a way where, again, we are relying on human wisdom. That's what Paul was addressing at the beginning of this chapter. We speak these things with words which the Holy Spirit teaches and reveals to us. The intellects of the world couldn't teach these things because they don't have the Spirit. And it wasn't as though the Holy Spirit told them everything to say. For the apostles, it was truths that were learned that the believer was able to convey to others. And then he says, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. That's a bit of a confusing passage here. But the Greek word for that word comparing is synkrino. And it's more rightly defined as combining, joining together, which would better fit this verse. And so in other words, Paul is saying, we take the spiritual truths we've been shown and we share them or speak them with the spiritual words that the Spirit teaches us. We combine spiritual things with spiritual. We join them together. We take the spiritual truths and join them together with the spiritual words that we've been taught so we can convey these spiritual truths. But notice in verse 14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Now, we have that contrast again between the natural man and the spiritual man. The Greek word for natural is psychikos, where we get our word psychology. It refers to either a carnal believer or an unsaved person. Probably the correct view in this context would be that of an unsaved person. You see, the natural man doesn't understand the things of God or the ways of God. It's how he's born into the world, but yet doesn't have the Spirit of God in him at that time. There's no difference between the natural man and then all of the animal kingdom. Animal kingdom doesn't have a drive for the things of God because he doesn't have the Spirit of God in him. You don't see a dog coming before he eats his food out of the bowl, bowing his head and saying, "Thank you, Lord, for this food." There's no inclination in that way. In the natural man, in the same way, there's no separation between the natural man and those of the animal kingdom. It's how they're born into this world. And, as I said, the natural man just doesn't get it, doesn't understand the things of God. Because he doesn't have the Spirit of God. And so they just become foolish to him. And the problem is that they cannot know these things apart from the Spirit of God. And Paul says they're spiritually discerned. You know, there are people that you might be in contact with that look at what you're doing. And they don't get it. And it just seems like foolishness to them. Why do you go to church? Why do you worship God? I don't get that. That just seems crazy. I mean, you go to Tuesday morning prayer, you go to Wednesday night service, you got a Thursday night thing going on, you're there at church on Sunday, I don't get it. What's the deal with all that? Well, you know, Jesus has saved me, forgiven me my sin. What? That's just a bunch of nonsense. That doesn't make sense. And again, as even Paul was alluding to in chapter 1, it doesn't make sense. It's foolishness to the natural man because he doesn't have the Spirit of God illuminating these things to him. They're spiritually discerned. That's why when we are witnessing to people, it's not up to our strategy or our delivery or choice of words. It's a matter of the Spirit to convert the soul. It's the Spirit who needs to open their eyes and bring that understanding to the people that you are witnessing to. Does that mean that we're off the hook from witnessing? No. But we do need to understand that we're up against, or understand what we're up against, and be praying for the Holy Spirit to really remove the blinders of those that are not walking in the light. Satan's put those blinders on. And unless the Holy Spirit comes and removes those blinders and leads them to Christ, then it does nothing. Sure, the Lord will use, you know, you and work through you and the things that the gospel that we convey to those people, the Lord will work on that in you, Seth. But it's the Spirit that draws them. And so when we're witnessing, you know, you don't need to walk away feeling rejected or dejected or as a failure if a person doesn't commit their life to the Lord, because it's a work of the Spirit that will ultimately lead them and open their eyes to those things. So he says they're spiritually discerned, but then he also says in verse 15, he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. Now that word judges there is probably a bad choice of words, because it's the same word that Paul used in verse 14 for discerning. In other words, what Paul is saying here, that he who is spiritual discerns all things. Discerns all things. In other words, we who are spiritual, we who have the Spirit in us and guiding us, are discerning of all things, where there's now the ability to see that which is right and wrong. The ability to see that which pleases God and that which doesn't please God. We're no longer falling prey to the vices of the world, joining in on things where we go, oh man, I probably shouldn't have done that. No, as being spiritual people, we're to be discerning of all things, where we understand that's probably not a wise thing to be involved in. Maybe I shouldn't be going down that path. Maybe I shouldn't be doing that thing. I'm discerning of all things. That's the spiritual person versus the natural man. That doesn't mean that and then Paul says, he himself is rightly judged by no one. Now that doesn't mean that the spiritual man is above correction. I mean, a lot of Paul's writings in the New Testament is there to correct people and correct believers from things that they have fallen in error over. But rather, what Paul is dealing with is speaking of how a natural man cannot judge a spiritual man because the natural man doesn't understand him. The natural man doesn't get spiritual things, thus is unable to judge spiritual people. And then lastly, Paul quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13. He says, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. You see, we really in ourselves don't have anything to offer God. We can't reveal anything new to him or instruct him. We can't come to God and say, you know, God, I was thinking this through. What you might want to do here is this. Work it out that way. I don't know if you thought that through, but I think I'm onto something here. You know, we can't, who are we, or who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? We can't give counsel or give wisdom or instruct the Lord. But he can reveal much to us through his Spirit. And so Paul says, but we have the mind of Christ. But we have the mind of Christ. In other words, we no longer think like the natural man or think as the world thinks. We look at things from Christ's point of view now. We think God's thoughts, we think his values, and we think his desires. We're to be living life having that mind of Christ. Not that we have a mind now where we're at par with the Lord, but we understand that we're filled with the Spirit. And he reveals that truth to us, and we can have that mind of Christ where we can now have that same point of view as the Lord has. That's how we're to be living. And next week, as we get into chapter 3, we'll be dealing with the carnal man. Three people that Paul's been addressing. The spiritual man, the natural man, and now he'll talk about the carnal man, the carnal Christian. So next week's going to be an interesting study as well. So we'll close it right there, and let's close in prayer.